Our gospel this morning is divided into two sections. The first is this rebuking by our Lord to James and John, two of his apostles, in regards to their desire to smote a village that would not welcome Jesus as he made his way from northern Israel down to southern Israel in Jerusalem. And the second part, which I want to spend more time on, is about these three encounters that Jesus has with three potential disciples, those who would claim to want to follow him. One of them, in fact, was even called by our Lord to follow him. Their reactions, or the encounters between each of these persons and our blessed Lord, is as instructive to us now in 2010 as it was 2,000 years ago when these words were uttered from our Lord's own lips. But first, about this section, the beginning section of the gospel, Jesus is on his way from Galilee, which is in northern Israel, to Jerusalem, which is in southern Israel. So you can think of Israel as the size of the state of New Jersey. Okay, so he's going from about northern New Jersey to southern New Jersey. You can think of it in those terms. Now, in between the two, right, is this central area called Samaria. This is where we get the Samaritan woman in John's gospel. And also, we also know about the Good Samaritan, one of the most famous parables of our Lord. They're from this area. Now, you might wonder, and I hope at least you're not, you should, why on earth would John and James want to call down fire to consume a village that would not welcome Jesus? I joked with some of my Marines yesterday. They'd make some good Marines, right? Want to take care of it? Okay, bring down the fire. Here we go. All right. And the reason is very simple. There was nearly a 500-year-old feud between the Jews and the Samaritans. And it's perhaps something that we don't understand so much in our own time, because it's something that we're a little bit past, I hope, historically, at least in our own country, but maybe not. The Jews were particularly concerned about racial purity. You could only marry another Jew. You could not marry a non-Jew. Even today, in the Holy Land, and other parts of the world where the Orthodox Jews live, if an Orthodox Jew or Jewess marries a Gentile, a non-Jew, the family of the Jewish person holds that Jew's defector family member who's married outside of the race, holds their funeral. That's what they do. They have a funeral because the person is dead to them. Now, what happened with the Samaritans and the Jews? The Samaritans actually ethnically started out as Jews. They were part of the chosen people, part of the 12 tribes. But after several exiles and deportations of Jews by their conquerors, about 500 years before Christ's arrival, not all of the Jews left or were taken away. Some of them remained. And then, of course, when the Jews who were taken away left empty land, Gentiles moved into Israel, and they began to intermarry with some of these Jews. Many of them were from Samaria. So the Orthodox Jews considered these other Jews as outsiders or traitors because they had mixed Jewish blood with Gentile blood. All right, now, I know this may strike us a little bit strange because, I mean, hardly any of us is pure anything, right? That's sort of part of the charm of our ethnic makeup in our country, right? I mean, we're all kind of a little bit of this, a little bit of that, right? But for the Jews, this was just unheard of. So this acrimony even goes further. When the Jews finally came back to the land and wanted to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, the Samaritans, as an act of reconciliation, offered to help. But the Jews said, no thanks. So the Samaritans actually not only no thanks, you can't come here to pray. So the Samaritans built their own temple on this place called Mount Gerizim, right, which is Samaria. going to Jerusalem to pray. They know that he's not one of them. They're like, no thanks. Keep on moving, Jesus. You're not welcome here. Right? So you see, James and John's reaction is so surprising because there's just already this hatred between these two groups of people living in the same land. And that's why they want to call down fire to consume the entire village. Right? So that gives you a little bit of understanding of why, I mean, what a reaction. I mean, they could have just said, oh, how rude. They're like, no. Let's take them out. All right? And our Lord says, no, that's not necessary. All right? Let's just go on where we're welcome, wherever people will accept us. And they do. So then it takes us to the road, and they're along the road, and people are following Jesus. The first one says, I will follow you wherever you go. Our Lord's reply, somewhat esoteric, a little bit unclear. Foxes have dens, and birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to rest his head. Right, now you might hear that and read that and say, what on earth is he talking about? Okay. Now you can almost imagine the scene. There's a buzz surrounding this Jesus of Nazareth. He's preaching, he's teaching, he's curing, he's healing. All these different things are going on. Phenomenal miracles are occurring all over the place. And so he's literally attracting thousands upon thousands of followers, as you can imagine. Right? So they're following him along. You can almost picture the scene. Someone impetuously, just sort of caught up in the moment, right, just runs up and says, I'll follow you to the end, to the earth. You're like the best. Right? And Jesus gives him this very sort of sobering statement. Right? He says that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Even the animals of the world have places they can call home. I do not. What our Lord is saying to this person, and he's saying to us, is, do you realize what following me is going to demand of you? Or are you just swept away by emotion? Have you honestly calculated what it's going to really mean in brass tacks terms? What it's really going to mean if you become my disciple? And this is still very much a question that can be put to us in our day. And I'll give you an example of how this becomes very much a reality in a parish's life. This is my fourth parish, I think, and I have baptized literally hundreds of babies over the years. Now, baptism is a beautiful sacrament, the most necessary sacrament for salvation. And many times, when parents come in for baptism, it's a very graceful moment because I would say easily in our parish, half of the parents that come forward for baptism today aren't married in the church. Right? They're not practicing the faith, really. But they know they got to get the kids baptized. So the little child, unaware, doesn't really realize that their existence already begs the question about their parents' faith. So at the parish, we take advantage of this opportunity to try to reconcile the parents to the faith. Okay, do you want to get your marriage validated? Well, I said, okay, well, do you intend to practice the faith? So we'll say, well, then why do you want to baptize the child? There's a disjunct in many of them between their practice of the faith personally and their desire to receive a sacrament for their child. And we have to remind them that, you know, it's not just me pouring water on the child's head and say, oh, how nice. Right? I mean, it is nice, but it's a lot more than just nice. It makes a demand on the parents to assume a certain life that will enhance and actualize the potential that is being given to this child. Now, sadly, in some cases, I have to report that not everyone responds in the way we would like. They don't take advantage of the opportunity they are being given. They get the child baptized. They say that they will raise the child in the faith. But I'm not naive. Many of them we will not see for the First Communion. So if between the ages of 1 and 7, 6 years have passed, no practice of the faith. Right? Second grade comes along, same cycle. They say, oh yeah, we'll practice the faith, we'll get it all kind of straightened out. I don't see them again till confirmation. And he goes, and then after confirmation, well, getting late in the game here, because kids are, you know, 5 years from being out of the house. And then they come forward for marriage prep. And these infants who are now adults want to be married. They have a sense for the culture of the faith without the practice of it that makes it real. Same thing in wet marriage preparation. Some of my couples throughout the years interested more in a wedding than in a sacrament. They want the day, the moment, the aesthetics, but they don't want the faith that makes the sacrament efficacious. So again, the question that Jesus said, have you counted the cost? Have you calculated what it's going to mean? And I could put that question to the parents or to these couples who come forward for baptism and marriage respectively. Do you realize what you're asking for? Because if you're going to ask for this and you want it, fine. But know what you're getting yourself into. Pay attention to what the Lord demands. So we try to help people move out of sort of this cultural Catholicism where there's sort of this instinct for the faith, and try to put them in a mode more apropos to really what real faith is about. Actually living it, practicing it, deepening it. Now, the second person is someone that Jesus invites himself. Jesus says two words simply to him, follow me. But the person replies, Lord, let me go first bury my father. Jesus replies, let the dead bury their dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, if you look at the Greek version of this text, you would immediately realize that Jesus is not being cold and harsh and lacking compassion towards this person. The Greek suggests that this person's father probably hasn't died. In fact, may not even be close to death. He's not stating a fact, but an expression. And Jesus comes back with his own expression, let the dead bury their dead. Now what he's urging this person who's resisting his call is simply this, do not delay. There has to be a sense of urgency about you being my disciple. Now, it's interesting because I think we know this from our own experience, I know I do. When we have a good thought or a thought of doing something that's worthwhile, maybe it's a hobby, maybe it's a project you want to accomplish, we know that if we don't seize the opportunity, when we don't strike while the iron's hot, eventually we run the risk of never accomplishing the good thought at all. Psychologists tell us that even psychologically, if someone has a good feeling towards accomplishing a certain goal in mind, but doesn't do it, the emotion attached to that desire can be so strong that even the emotion to do it is sufficient. And they say, well, that's good enough. It's good that I felt that I wanted to do that. I didn't do it, but I wanted to do it. Right? And those of you who have mastered the fine art of procrastination, know this well, right? You keep on saying, I'm going to get to it. And then eventually, you're making your list again, and it just gets left off. You know, I'm not going to get to it. So forget about it. So our Lord says, follow me. The guy says, I've got some other stuff to take care of. And Jesus is like, no. If today you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Come after me when you know it's right, when it's time. Do not delay. We need to have a sense of urgency about our discipleship as well. And then lastly, our Lord says, it's a very hard statement. It's difficult. He says, this potential disciple says, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to my family at home. Our Lord responds, no one who sets puts a hand to the plow and looks to what was left behind is fit for the kingdom of God. This expresses a simple truth, even about farming, as a good image. You cannot make a straight furrow with a till if you keep on turning around and looking where you've been. In order to make a straight line, you have to keep your head ahead of yourself, forward, eyes ahead. If you keep on turning around, eventually you're going to go crooked. This is the same challenge for all of us. There are those who are nostalgic about the past. And I don't mean the good past, but their past sins. Ah, the good old days. How I remember what it was like. Ah, the good old days. It's almost as if there's something in them that would like to go back to where they were. It seems so much easier then, Father. I wasn't constrained by the rules of the church. I didn't have the faith. My life seemed so much more carefree. I didn't live without any guilt about my sin. Ah, the good old days. Now, I submit the persons who say that and genuinely feel that aren't genuinely sorry for their sins. The person who's experienced true conversion looks back at the past and says, if anything, thank you, Lord, for delivering me from the past. Thank you. I'm loathe to think of where I used to be. But because of your mercy, I am no longer there. And only by your grace may I be preserved where I am and carry ahead. So the true disciple has to remember three things. You have to be firmly engaged in the present, your wits about you, eyes ahead to the great prize of heaven, mindful but not nostalgic of the past, be a student of history without a desire to return there. Because, as we all know, history repeats itself, and if man has not learned his lessons, we know this so much so from current events, if man has not learned the lessons of the past, he's bound to repeat the same failures. The same can be true for those following the Lord Jesus. It's a good reminder, a good gospel. It comes at a good time of the year. It's the summertime. We know mass attendance goes down. People go on vacation and they're less likely to go to mass. It's a temptation. Right? The clothing, not as formal. Right? I like to remind people on these very warm days, right now as I speak, I'm wearing 5 layers. I feel like a giant burrito. It's hot. But we have this sense, all the summer, casual, everything's kind of lax, right? That's not the mark of a disciple. It's not the mark of someone who's serious about where we're going. So let us be reminded by this gospel today to count the cost, to be fully aware of what we're asking for, to not miss that crucial moment, that sense of urgency we need to have about following our Lord, and never to be nostalgic about the past, but rather to look forward and ahead to Christ and with Christ, so that our heavenly reward will be something that we always keep our eyes fixed upon. It is part of the reason why we live the way we live, the reason why Christ died for us, so we may have some share of it with Him. And the reason why we must support one another in our desire as individuals and as a parish community to really seek out the holiness that true discipleship demands. O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee.